Our reading this evening is taken from the book of the Ecclesiastes in chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and we read from verse 8. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed, and sought out, and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And further, by these, my son, be admonished. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment, and every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. May God richly bless to us that reading from his word. I want this evening to give a summary of our subject, which is the celebration of festal days such as Christmas and Easter, a violation of the law of God. Before I do so, I would mention again the book, The Two Babylons, and also there are booklets on this subject which we have available, which are free of charge. Please contact Mr. Jackson. But having now come through this series, you can see why, not only in this series, but in other addresses in past days, I have so often said that the two Babylons are essential reading for every Christian. One must know of heathen religions and of pagan practices, for they are now a recognized element in Christian life and worship. And how are people to know this if it be not dragged out into the open? So I say again, read the two Babylons. There should be a copy in every Christian's home. They are obtainable from the book room here in the chapel. For 8 Lord's days now, Lord's Day evenings, has this subject been before us. Most instructive and searching has it been. And this evening, as I have said, I want to summarize the 8 sermons in an attempt to try and tie these most sobering messages into one neat parcel. I feel that the last 2 verses of our reading this evening to be most apt for this final address. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Those are the words we read from Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14. And if I said no more, this would be a fitting conclusion to this series. However, I will endeavor to highlight the main points of this study, trusting that the Holy Spirit will rivet them permanently upon every heart. I commence by saying that many Christians have a suspicion that these festivals are not what they are made out to be. That is, they are not truly Christian. Yet they argue from a pragmatic point of view as to the advantages to be gained, such as it affords a special opportunity to get outsiders into the church. It is greatly beneficial to family life. It brings out a spirit of goodwill in people, and so on. And one said that such viewpoints would not be considered in these sermons. In any case, they are not valid. These festal days would be put on trial, the law of God being our statute book, the basis of the examination being the regulative principle. That is, if a thing is not found in Holy Scripture, then it is not to have a place in our church or in our home life. Now, there are churches in Britain where the regulative principle is talked much about. Yet in their publications and in their adverts, one sees carol services, Christmas Day services, Christmas parties, Good Friday and Easter celebrations. Now, one can only say that their verbose talk of the regulative principle is sheer hypocrisy, and no one should take them seriously. Then there are other churches who claim to abide by the regulative principle. And indeed, they would give no recognition to festal days in their gatherings or in their corporate worship. It would not be mentioned. Yet, they think that the members are at liberty to do as they will in their homes and in their families. And so they have their trees, their festivities with all the trappings. They send out their happy Christmas greetings with all the symbols of the pagan festival on their cards. And in all probability, they will have a verse of scripture incorporated, which makes it all the worse. For by so doing, they have deliberately put Christ into it. Now I ask, who and what is the church? The church is not the building. The church is the members. How then can a church, talk of the regulative principle if the members are not governed in their homes and families? For they are the church. They are the church. I say, what inconsistent talk and practice is abroad today, beloved. How can a church talk of being governed by the regulative principle? They make no mention of it in the corporate gatherings. They go to their homes, and there they have it all. They are the church. Inconsistency. Now, that of which we are now treating is certainly a church matter. It is indeed. But it all has to be implemented by the individual members and by their homes and their families. And so at the outset, we are to see how individual and how personal this matter is. The corporate body of the church can only be seen to be governed by the Word of God to the extent that each member is governed by the Word of God. And so, as our scripture states, the only conclusion is that each member truly fears God and keeps his commandments. I can't keep the commandments for you. You cannot keep the commandments for me. And how can it be corporate if half of the church keep it and the other half don't? It's not a corporate witness at all. No, the conclusion is that each member truly fears God and keeps his commandment. And if any member or if any family fails in this, then the corporate witness of the testimony is marred. It is no longer a corporate voice. And that, friend, is a most serious thing. A most serious thing. I tell you this. I would not want to be the one who marred the corporate voice of a true church of Jesus Christ. This leads me again to stress the absolute seriousness of church membership. Oh, it is not just to enjoy the warmth and fellowship of a happy spiritual home. No, no. Church membership is not simply a privilege. It is a responsibility, and a very grave and solemn responsibility. It is to stand shoulder to shoulder in the defense of truth. Oh, I remind you, do not let us forget those posts in the tabernacle. Everyone was dead upright, and everyone was perfectly in line with the other. You remember that address? We all enjoyed that sermon. Everyone heartily assented to it. Now, beloved, its application and its outworking is soberly set before us. To be a member of a church which is governed by the regulative principle is going to be ever more demanding in this age of carnal living, of compromise, and of loose church practice. And it will increasingly bring, make no mistake about it, it will increasingly bring isolation, division, and reproach. And we need to count the cost, every one of us. We need to count the cost. We need to challenge our own hearts. Are we, am I, are you prepared to endure the reproach of Christ? In Luke's Gospel, chapter 6 and verse 22, our Lord said, "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate from you," note the words, "when they shall hate you, when they shall separate from you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets." Peter, in his first epistle, chapter 4 and verse 14, writes, "If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you." Of Moses it is written in the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 11 and verse 25, that he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. May God grant that every member in this local church be of this faith and character. With regard to God's law, we have seen that the Ten Commandments had broad and far-reaching principles. They're not just to be narrowed down to the letter. They but summarize broad and far-reaching principles. Principles which are expanded upon throughout the whole of Scripture. And in the main, the section of the law which is most affected by these festal days is the first and second commandments, although not exclusively so. For the fourth commandment is also affected, as I will later point out. As we have considered the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The principle, one said, is God only, his will supreme, his law authoritative, to the exclusion of all else. Anything which intrudes, which conflicts, or is not found in the divine mandate, if accepted by us, in the eyes of Almighty God, it constitutes another God. And our God, one has said, will not be the chief God. He is to be the only God. And I made frequent reference to Eden and to our first parents, for here was the first and the prime example of another God coming in. Adam and Eve knew God's law. But when tempted with the thought of being as God, and so knowing the difference between good and evil, thus being in a position to make their own laws, this made them think. It seemed a good idea. And at that point, they chose another course. Another course other than God's law. Self took precedence over the Creator. A breaking of the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Friends, I say again, if you ever hear Christians saying, I think, but I think, or it's a good idea, or if your mind ever begins thus to reason, and no scriptural ground can be found for that thought or that idea, then banish it immediately, for you're in danger of breaking the first commandment. You are in danger of having another God. Remember, your thoughts or ideas taking precedence over God's law is idolatry. It is idolatry. And this brings us on to the second commandment. Because these commandments, you know, are basically one law. You cannot break one without shattering the whole, said Christ. Cannot. I say again, the first commandment binds us to the worship of the true God, and to him only. The second commandment binds us to the worship of the true God in the true manner. And as we considered the second commandment, I explained what a graven image was. It goes far beyond a statue or an image or a crucifix. It can, of course, be that, but it is a broad principle. It is any device, innovation, gimmick, or idea which man has carved out of his own mind, something which he thinks, will be an aid or in some way a help in worship. And we spent considerable time on this. And I explained how the Romanist had camouflaged this second commandment. Her idols and images are but helps, they claim. They do not worship the crucifix, but the crucifix is a means to assist and to channel their minds. This principle of aids and helps is not confined to the Romanist. It's widespread in evangelicalism, albeit in a different form. You won't find the crucifix there. You won't find an idol. You won't find an image of the Virgin. No, no. They would decry that. They would denounce it. But they have their aids. They have their helps. This common practice of leaning to one's own ideas and thoughts is nothing less than man making himself another god. And this is the most popular religion of the day. Yes, it's found in evangelicalism, I say. But it is sheer humanism. It's a looking to one's own self, a bringing in of one's own reasoning, the putting of confidence in the wisdom of men, and making this an authoritative thing. You see, this constitutes man-centered worship. Oh, God and Christ is brought into it. But they have these extras. They have other gods, things carved out of their own vain imaginations. It is a most prevalent form. I would say it is the most prevalent form of idolatry in this day and age. And yet speak to them along these lines and they would be indignant. You will find it in churches and chapels where you would never expect it to exist. I say indeed, again, suggest to these fellowships that idolatry was in their midst. They would raise the roof. Yet it is the case. They have aids. They have extras. They have devices which they have thought to be a good idea. But those ideas are outside of the mandate of Holy Scripture. It is a vain imagination carved out of their own minds. In consequence, they are not worshiping the true God in the true manner. Our Lord in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15 and verse 8 said, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men." And yet these people are drawing near to God. They assemble for prayer. They observe the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. They gather for the ministry of the Word of God. They seek to honor him with their lips. But their heart is far from me. Why? Because they've broken the first commandment and the second. They're not worshiping the true God in the true manner. And in vain they worship me because they teach for doctrine, such as festal days. They teach that for a doctrine, a thing which must be observed. But it's the commandments of men. And the Almighty God says, it's all vain. Draw near with their lips. He takes no account of this. The God of heaven will not have it. He is a jealous God, says the second commandment. And I pointed out the gravity of that statement as we looked at the analogy of the marriage union. One saw that jealousy is an inbuilt protection for that relationship. God ordained jealousy. The word means, I repeat now, requiring exclusive devotion, anxiously watchful over one's rights. And God has given to us his law. He's given to us his law. And his very name is at stake. And of that he is jealous. He requires exclusive devotion, and he anxiously watches over his rights. And where he sees them violated, he says, in vain do the people do it. They're teaching for doctrine, the the commandments of men. I say again, our God will not be the chief among others. No, friends, he is to be the only God. Prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve him only, is the clear word of 1 Samuel, verse 3, chapter 7 and verse 3. Prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve him only. This then should be sufficient to refresh our memories as to what God's law requires. It involves broad, yet all-embracing principles as to who is to be worshipped and how God is to be worshipped. And against this background, we then brought the matter of festal days. First, you will remember, we went through the whole of the Bible and not a mention is made of a festival to celebrate the birth of Christ. Not a mention is made. Neither is there any warrant whatsoever in the Scriptures for an annual celebration of Easter. The incorporating of these days into the church's worship, we saw at once, was an adding to the Word of God. Men have thought it to be a good idea. It would be helpful. An advantageous means of interesting the people and getting them to understand certain aspects of the Christian religion. To observe days and seasons other than that which God has commanded is a most serious thing, beloved. In the Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, we read, and the Apostle Paul, under divine inspiration, is reprimanding the Galatian church, and he says this: ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 7 and verse 8, the Lord is speaking to the religious people. And this is what he says to them: for laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men. These religious leaders had laid aside the commandment of God and were holding on to the tradition of men. Verse 13 goes on to say, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition. Making the word of God of no effect through their tradition. I said earlier in this address that not only were the first and the second commandments grossly violated by these festal days, but also the fourth commandment is affected, which states, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Exodus 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. In the celebration of Christmas, practically every man, woman, and child is involved in some way or another. I repeat that. In the celebration of Christmas, practically every man, woman, and child is affected and involved in some way or another. Now I ask, does this celebration bring them into a closer alignment with God's requirements of them to keep holy the Sabbath? It does not. Yet this is the one day of the week, and indeed the only day, which God has sanctified as holy. No other. But the masses of mankind say no. We are not bothered with that day. We certainly will keep Christmas and perhaps Easter, but not this Lord's Day business. And so they lay aside the commandment of God, making the word of God of none effect, and hold a tradition by observing days which are outside of the mandate of Scripture completely. And 99% of the Christians today say, wonderful, wonderful. We'll all join in and celebrate this day together. Oh, the others may be Sabbath breakers, but what of it? We can unite on this celebration. We all act as one on this day with our trimmings, our trappings, and festal fair. We are all celebrating the birth of Christ together. I say, friends, what mockery. What mockery. By standing entirely, and I emphasize the word entirely because that is the operative word, by standing entirely apart from such festivities, the Christian would be demonstrating to the world that he goes not the way of the heathen. He's not going to make that demonstration by observing it in the church and not in the home. That's hypocrisy. It's only by standing entirely apart from such festivities that the Christian will demonstrate that he's not going the way of the heathen. He honors God in the appointed way by observing the Sabbath, and that only, and not identifying in any way with pagan festivals. My brother, my sister, and as I challenge you, I challenge my own heart. Is the law of God really authoritative to us? Is it really our rule of life? Is it? We are not concerned with those who say it's not the rule of life of the believer. We do not countenance that. We believe the law is a rule of life for the believer. If not, then what are those commandments? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy strength, with all thy might, and thy neighbor as thyself. And all Scripture hangs upon that. If that's not a rule of life for the believer, then we have none. Yes, we believe it is a rule of life, but I say, is it? Is it really? Is it truly a rule of life? In the main, you say, yes, but not this one, not this one. Beloved, dare we thus react? As these matters have been measured up by the divine yardstick, has it not been proved conclusively that these festivals are foreign to the Scriptures in every detail? Indeed, they are heathen to the core. They are but the vain imaginations of man, carved out originally from his own corrupt reasoning, but now, sadly, incorporated into Christianity. It is an absolute violation of the second commandment. And I ask, are we still going to follow the multitude to do evil? What is going to govern us? Well, I think, or what others will think, or is it going to be, thus saith the Lord? Let none who dared to turn from this holy commandment ever again speak of antinomianism. They must forever close their mouths, for it would be sheer hypocrisy so to do. Strong statement, you say. Yes, maybe, beloved. But is this not true? In our heart of hearts, we know it to be true. Therefore, say it I must, to be faithful to God and to you. And as one who is handling the law of the eternal God, I cannot trifle. I will not mince words. I have set before you Nimrod, the rebel, the mighty hunter before the Lord. The one who established a kingdom which was religious in character, first in Babylon. But he became great in the earth. Here was the beginning of all false religions. This Babylonish worship founded by Nimrod has in many and varied forms gone into every part of the world. All nations have drunk of her fornication. Different countries, speaking different languages, have different names and different terms for these heathen deities, but they're one and the same. Babylonish worship in some form or another is found everywhere on this planet. The Romanist church, with its mass, veneration of Mary and so on, is the purest form of Babylonish idolatry in the world today. Rome incorporated these Babylonish practices into the church in the 4th century AD, as one has previously explained. The mysteries of Baal, of Ashtaroth, of Astarte, Osiris, and so on, although they are not named as such, yet they all find their place of link-up in the Romish system. And the festivals of Christmas and Easter, with their respective dates in December and the spring, they all stem from ancient Babylonish worship, accepted first by Rome and then infiltrating over the years into almost every section of the church. True, it was withstood by many of the Puritans, but their valiant stand soon faded out with future generations. As one gave a brief historical sketches of Babylonish practices and symbols in the worship of Baal and Ashtaroth, so did certain sections of scripture throw up in a different light, and they began to take on with us a very real meaning, which before they meant nothing, such as the cakes made in honor of the Queen of Heaven, the green tree, and so on. And I brought to you some of the many legends concerning the mother of the sun god Adonis. She was changed into a tree, and when in that state brought forth a son who was man, the branch. The Yule log burnt at Christmas Eve is but a relic which symbolized Nimrod's sudden cutting off by his enemies. And the decorated tree on Christmas morning symbolized Nimrod, then deified, as coming to life again. We turn to the respective scriptures. All this is, of course, blasphemously suggestive of Christ. And Rome conveniently slid it into Christianity, and by so doing she paganized it. The mistletoe I also briefly dealt with, wax candles and wassailing, all these things have blasphemous connotations. Then Santa Claus, he's not so historic. He did not originate in Babylon. He sprang out of Rome. They had a man named Nicholas. He was supposed to have wrought miracles in favor of children, and so they made him a saint. And later, believe it or not, it was the Protestants from Holland, who settled in America, who accepted St. Nicholas as that benevolent saint to children, and they renamed him Sinterklaas, now known in Europe as Santa Claus. I say again, what nonsense, yea, what gross wickedness have we allowed and brought into our homes. I come now to Easter, which we dealt with only last Lord's Day, so there's no need to refer in much detail to that. It should be still fresh in our minds. But you will remember the death of Tammuz and the 40 days affliction and fasting in sympathy for Ashtaroth, the wife of Baal. who were the supposed parents of this mystery true son. And this all took place in the spring and is the basis of the 40 days of Lent. That's the basis of it. And from this I drew attention to the Anglican Church calendar, not as found in Rome, but as is laid down in the so-called Protestant prayer book, with all their special saints, their festal days. And where did it all come from? Not the scripture, beloved, I can assure you. The Sabbath is the only day in God's law which we are to observe as being holy unto the Lord. All the rest is the way of the heathen. All of it, it's the way of the heathen. Exodus 23 verse 2 says, thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. It was a sad day when the early church of Rome accepted and by cunning craft slid Babylonish idolatry into the early church. By so doing, she apostatized and became a false church. It was a sadder day still, when the Anglican Church, supposedly Protestant, and coming into greater light, yet still maintained so much of the trappings of Rome and of ancient Babylon with her festal days, her special ceremonies, all vain imagination carved out of men's minds. But sadder still, to see places of worship once truly nonconformist. Oh, it's a tragedy that these terms have left us. I've said many times I'm unapologetically a nonconformist and a dissenter. Sadder it is when places which were once truly nonconformist, places which were established at great cost by godly men who dissented from the state church with its ritualism and unbiblical setup, and yet now those bodies are dissenting no longer. No spirit of dissent among them, but they act in full conformity, not only with the state church, but in so many respects with Romanism, yea, with ancient Babylon. I am of the firm conviction, I say this again, I am of the firm conviction that we should cease contending for historical Protestantism. This seems to be the great aim of Protestant societies. We can only contend, brethren and sisters, for true biblical Christianity and Bible-based churches which dissent from everything which is not based upon Holy Scripture. And then we're on safe ground, otherwise we're not. In conclusion, I bring to you the statement of dissenting Puritans as found in their directory for the public worship of God. And I quote, there is no day, mark the emphasis, there is no day commanded in Scripture to be kept holy under the gospel but the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath. Festival days, vulgarly called holy days, having no warrant in the Word of God, are not to be continued. Not to be continued. This then brings us to the end of this series, the most heart-searching sermons I have ever preached, because they pertain to heathen idolatry, which I have been guilty of practicing. Therefore, how could it have been easy? I say again, the most heart-searching sermons I have ever preached, because I have been guilty of practicing these things. And indeed, How many of you who listen can plead not guilty? However, beloved, the wondrous tidings are that as we repent and confess and forever turn from our evil way, so will the Lord forgive. And blessed indeed is that promise as found in the prophecy of Joel chapter 2 and verse 25. I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of men. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So may God bless his word to us all for his glory. Amen. Hymn number 696. Walk in the light, and thou shalt own thy darkness passed away, because that light hath on thee shone, in which is perfect day. 696. Everyone, these words may have come from the heart and not from the lips only, that from this moment on we determine to walk in the light. Again, we seek thy forgiveness for our wayward past as we followed a multitude to do evil. We return unto thee, a God who will abundantly pardon. We rejoice in this, and in true repentance, we return. We resolve. So may great grace be upon us to this end. Bless us as we separate. Bless our family circles with all their peculiar difficulties, problems, joys, sorrows, perplexities. Thou knowest them all. Undertake in a wonderful way for each one of us, we pray. Honor the witness of the faithful in the family circles, that it be to the blessing of all those that are knit to us by nature's ties. Now unto him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.